What do Moses and Don Imus have in common? Now, if you've been on the planet Mars for the last week, you won't know who Don Imus is. Otherwise, you will know that he is a former radio and otherwise commentator and personality talk show host who made a grievous error in describing the women's basketball team at Rutgers in a most unflattering, even rude and hurtful way. Moses, of course, did something stupid and lost his job as a consequence of having killed an Egyptian. So what they've got in common is they both did something stupid and lost their jobs as a result of it. Now, if you look at what they did, they also did something else that they have in common, and that is this. What they did insulted God. What they did insulted God. All sin is ultimately an insult to God. What Imus did was sinful. What Moses did was sinful. If you've got your Bibles, look with me at the familiar story of David being confronted by Nathan and pick up something you may not have noticed. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. You recall that he had his affair with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. He got her husband, Uriah the Hittite, killed, and then he married her, and he thought the heat was off and it was over with. A year goes by, the baby's born, and God sends Nathan because the scripture says, but God was not pleased. God was not pleased. And so Nathan comes to confront David, tells him in a little story that he is the man who has done this terrible thing. And then he says this, speaking for God, this is what he says to David, verse 9 of chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? If you do what is evil in the eyes of God, it's an act of despising God. Sin is despising God. He continues, verse 10. Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. David acknowledges it, verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. Do you notice that David does not say, I've sinned against Bathsheba? And he doesn't say, I have sinned against Uriah the Hittite. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. There's a terrible principle at work here by which God governs the universe. And the principle is that sin originates with despising God and his holy word. All sin originates with despising God and his holy word. See, that is not my opinion. That is God's view. Why did you despise the word of the Lord? You despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite. The word despise is a rich word. It means to look down on with contempt, to regard as worthless, to consider unworthy and distasteful, to condemn as low and vile. Every time I sin, I am looking down on God and his holy word as being distasteful. I am holding it in contempt as though it were low and vile, considering it unworthy, worthless, and distasteful. God says to me, when you disobey me, since disobedience is sin, you're holding me in contempt. You are doing that which expresses insult and despising. Now, this, of course, is easy to see when I look around in the world. I can see contempt for God and despising of him and his holy word in Darfur, where organized militias with automatic weapons are randomly slaughtering tens and hundreds of thousands of women and children, and if they can catch the men, they kill them too. Something between 200 and 400,000 have been murdered there. I can see that as despising God. It's very easy for me to see this in the upper reaches of the Presbyterian bureaucracy, because in agreeing that it is proper, and not only proper but right and fair, to ordain and to elevate to positions of leadership those who are open practicing homosexuals, the administration, the bureaucracy, is despising God and His holy word.
Amen.
Now, it's easy for me to see that. But it's harder for me to see that I am doing the same thing when I don't show love. I am doing the same thing when I don't forgive. I am doing the same thing when I fail to be reconciled to my brother. Jesus nails us on this, doesn't he? Be very careful about reading the 5th, 6th, and the 7th chapters of Matthew, because Jesus really goes straight to the core of this issue. Let me read from Matthew 5:21, a part of this in the Message translation. Jesus speaking. You're familiar with the command to the ancients, do not murder. I'm telling you that anyone who is so much as angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder. Can he really mean that? If I'm angry with a brother or sister in Christ, it's the same as killing them, and that's a violation of God's law, of God's commandment. It's an act of despising God and His holy word. Carelessly call a brother idiot, and you just might find yourself hauled into court. Thoughtlessly yell stupid at a sister, and you're on the brink of hellfire. The simple moral fact is that words kill. See, Amos knew that, because he is a practitioner in killing words. He's been doing this for years. He just finally got caught and nailed by it. Anytime I find myself in this kind of situation, I'm doing it because I despise God. Verse 43, loving your enemies, the Message again. Here's another old saying that deserves a second look. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Is that going to get us anywhere? Here's what I propose, Jesus says. Don't hit back at all. If someone strikes you, stand there and take it. If someone drags you into court and sues for the shirt off your back, gift wrap your best coat and make him a present of it. If someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. No more tit for tat stuff. Live generously. How are you doing? See, I don't care how uncomfortable you are. This has been bothering me all week. Because the more I read this, the more I see myself in this. It never occurred to me that when I violate God's commands here, that violation is an act of despising God and His holy word. This last thing that I read reminded me of the word from Paul to the Corinthians in the 6th chapter. 1 Corinthians 6 nails me again. How dare you take each other to court? He's talking about Christians suing each other. When you think you've been wrong, does it make any sense to go before a court that knows nothing of God's ways instead of a family of Christians? The day is coming when the world is going to stand up before a jury made up of Christians. If someday you are going to rule on the world's fate, wouldn't it be a good idea to practice on some of these smaller cases? Over in the NIV, verse 3 says, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Did you ever think that one of the things that Christians in their glorified state after we cross over Jordan are going to be called on to do is join with God in judging the universe? Now, I don't know how that's going to work. But in some way, we're going to be called to sit with God himself in judgment of the universe. And Paul is saying, look, if you all really believe that, don't you think you're competent to judge issues between yourselves? He goes on to say, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. He says, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you who is wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Paul says, I cannot believe you guys are doing this. We've recently in Texas gone through the rigors of tort reform. Now, I'm not going to argue one side or the other of that. There are excesses on both sides. But do you know that if Christians were following the word of God, we would not have needed it? Do you know why? Because we would have brought our disputes to the body of believers to judge it. You know, we Presbyterians understand this. The Book of Order actually talks about this. In the Book of Order, there's provision for setting up church courts so that if George and I have a dispute, we don't go down to the courthouse and sue each other. We come to the church and we lay it out before the church, and the elders meet and they prayerfully consider and they judge between us, and we accept whatever their judgment is. Just one other quick matter. Do you know that if Christians really followed this, that there would be very little Christian divorce in the divorce courts downtown? All of those matters would be brought to the church. The church is constituted and empowered by the power of God himself to render wise judgment. We're going to judge angels. Can't we help each other when we get in marital disputes with each other? Can't we bring our marriage concerns to the church to be adjudicated instead of hiring lawyers and going downtown and fighting about it? Paul is astonished at this. And against the background of our understanding, this is a commandment from God. Do this, he says. Be faithful and do this. If we don't do it, if we're not faithful, it is sin. And if it is sinful, then we're sinning because we despise God and his holy word. Now, the 90th Psalm is written, scholars think, by Moses, perhaps the 91st Psalm also. In the 90th Psalm, Moses is going to look at who this God is that we despise with our sin, who this God is that he himself despised when he murdered the Egyptian and struck the rock and commanded it to bring forth water instead of speaking it in the power of God. He says, who is this God that we're despising? Who is this God that we're holding in contempt? And then in the second part of the psalm, he shows us how we are to respond to who this God is. So if you have your Bibles, look with me at the 90th Psalm as we consider who is this God with whom we have to do and whom we carelessly despise. Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, scholars think that this psalm was written by Moses very near the end of his life. As we know, Moses lived for 120 years. The first 40 years as a prince in Egypt, the second 40 years watching his father-in-law's sheep in the desert, and the third 40 leading the children of Israel out of Egypt through the desert wanderings and up to the very borders of the promised land. It took Moses 120 years to get this straight. Don't despair if you don't get it in the next 20 minutes. This is not easy. But let's look together at this God that Moses sees. This God whom we sometimes carelessly despise. The first thing that Moses says is that he is the source of all life. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. The dwelling place speaks of home. This God whom we occasionally despise and deprecate is the source of all life. This is what Oswald Chambers has to say about that. Jesus came to give us endless supplies of life. The only source of life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I'll bet you not one person in 10 that you'd stop on the street in Houston would believe that Jesus is the only source of life. There are multiple sources. Everybody gets life from all different directions. Wrong. One source. I am the way, the truth, the life. This God whom we occasionally despise by our disobedience is the source of our lives. Everything that we have, we live and move and have our being in Him. Every breath we take, every beat of our heart is a gift from God. But that's not all. This God whom we occasionally despise is also faithful across the years. Look at, Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout the generations. Do you have godly parents and grandparents in your background? I have my grandmother Modisette's Bible, and it's wonderful to sit and read her Bible, see what she underlined, see the verses that she wrote on the front of the Bible. And I can remember when I was just a little bitty guy, her telling me who God is and how Christ loves me. And then she would hug me and say, He loves you even more than I do, and I love you more than anything in the whole world. See, godly parents and grandparents attest to the fact that God has been faithful through all the generations. You know, Marcia has a forebearer who was a Methodist circuit rider in Texas. See, this has been going on for a long, long time. God is the source of all life, and He's been the source, faithful, over the years. And then I'm glad to be able to tell you, friends, that this morning, this God, whom we occasionally despise by our disobedience, created everything from nothing on purpose. Verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world. You want to synthesize the difference between an evolutionist, a committed evolutionary atheist, and a Christian believer? Very simple. The atheist believes that everything was created from nothing by accident. That's the summary of evolution. Everything was created from nothing by accident. The Christian believes what this verse says. Everything was created by God from nothing. Not by accident, but on purpose. He's the source of all life. He's faithful across the years. He created everything from nothing on purpose. And he's been around forever, and he's not leaving now. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, Moses says. This God whom we occasionally despised is eternal. Everlasting to everlasting in the Hebrew means from disappearing in the past to disappearing in the future, he's God. He was God. He is God. He'll always be God. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He was there before it began. He'll be there after it's all over, from everlasting to everlasting. This God whom we occasionally despise by our disobedience has been around forever, and he's not leaving now. The fifth thing that I see in this prayer of Moses is that there's only one God, and he's it. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, as Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer, he says, "This is eternal life, that they know thee, the only God, and his Son, Jesus, whom you have sent." Now, there's some people who would say, that's not my version of reality. To which I would have to respond, then your version of reality does not comport with reality, because there is one God and he is it. Marcia and I spent most of last week at a spa out in Arizona. Wonderful time of exercise and diet and being reminded of all the things we already knew but are not doing. And out there in Arizona, there's a funny spiritual atmosphere there. They're imbued with lots of great spirit stuff and communing with the self. And there's nothing wrong with yoga, but there's some parts of that that cross over into some really woolly, scary, goofy stuff. And a good bit of it is founded in the belief that everybody is his own God. You know, you just get in touch with the God that is you on the inside of you, and then you develop you to the place that you just burst out all over. This says, for everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, the only God. Every other God except the God that is revealed by Jesus Christ, I'm going to be careful how I say this, is a false God. Every single one, without any exception, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He's the source of all life. He's faithful across the generations. He's created everything from nothing on purpose, been around forever and not leaving now. There's only one God, and he's it. And then this God that I sometimes just carelessly despise is also absolutely sovereign. Look at verse 3. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." That's the echo, of course, of what, Genesis, where he creates Adam out of the dust. He brings us out of the dust, sends us back to the dust. When does he do that? When it pleases him. Verse 5. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass in the morning. Verse 6. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and it is withered. You know, this is one of the things about God that we dislike the most, that he's absolutely sovereign. Absolutely sovereign. He never asks advice. He never asks permission. He just does. It bothered Paul and the people who were listening to him. Romans 9, verse 10, Paul says this. Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. And yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not only by works but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. That's God speaking. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And if you don't like it and it makes you mad, you can scratch your mad place. He doesn't say that in the scripture, but that's what Paul is implying. If you don't like it, I am sorry. God didn't consult me about it either. He is sovereign. He is absolutely master of the universe. He created it. He sustains it. He judges it. And in the end, he's going to bring it all to a conclusion, and he's going to do it without warning. That's why he's telling you here to get ready and to stay ready, because he is absolutely, totally sovereign. Something else that really bugs me about this is that time means nothing to God. Look at verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, like a watch in the night. Time means everything to us. It means nothing to God. He exists in eternity. He is parallel to, outside of, also a part of his universe and his creation. But he is not bothered by the passage of time. Do you remember that movie that they made about the repainting of the Sistine Chapel on Michelangelo's life, called The Agony and the Ecstasy? And I think Charlton Heston is playing Michelangelo, and he's lying on his back, and he's up there painting the ceiling, and the Pope is really ready for him to get finished, and he's taking his time, and the more anxious the Pope gets, the slower he paints. Do you remember that? And the Pope would pass by underneath, and he would look up, and he would say, "When will you make an end?" And Charlton Heston as Michelangelo would look down and say, "When I am finished." God says that to us. When will this end? And God says, "When I'm finished." See, time doesn't mean anything to him. He's absolutely sovereign. This is something else that unnerves me about this God that I occasionally despise by disobedience and sin. You can't fool him. He sees everything. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. You know who comes closest to having that godlike quality? A mother. I couldn't fool my mother about anything. She would walk in my room. She said, "What have you been doing?" I said, "What do you mean, what have I been doing? What have you been doing? You've been up to something. How do you know that? I'm a mother." My grandmother used to talk about eyes in the back of the head. Mothers have them. That's the reason they wear long hair. They don't want us to know that they can see everything. See, God is like that. He sees everything. He misses nothing. He knows all of our secret sins. You can't fool him. And then terribly and finally, his wrath is real. Look at verses 9 and 11. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days, 70 or 80. We have the strength. Their span is but trouble and sorrow. They quickly pass away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. You know what God's wrath is? This has always bothered me, to think of a wrathful God. And I've had people say, "You know, I love the God of the New Testament, but I hate the God of the Old Testament." What if it's the same God? A young person asked me one time, "Is there any possibility that the guy in the sky is the same as the guy on the cross?" I said, "Yeah, there's a real good chance of that." How can we say that when we read this? What is God's wrath? God's wrath is his invisible, implacable resistance to evil. His invisible resistance to evil. See, God is judging the nations, even our nation. Whether we're Democrats or Republicans, the nation is being judged, because God is always judging the nations. Throughout all of history, he's judged the nations. You know what his judgment ultimately is? It's the removal of his hand of protection. When we get to glory, one of the things we're going to see is all of the things God protected us against for all of those years, and we didn't even know we were being protected. God's wrath is real. It's his invisible resistance to evil. Well, that's the God that I occasionally despise, that I can express contempt for it. I regard as worthless, unworthy, distasteful, low, and vile. I do it when I sin. Now, how does Moses respond to that? Well, When I, like David, say, I have sinned, Moses closes with a sevenfold prayer. And in this, he gives us hope because he says, that's who God is, but he is also this kind of God also. And don't finish without this. He is the God who teaches me. Verse 12, teach us to number our days aright. He begins by saying, Lord, teach me how to redeem the time. Teach me how to spend my time so as to bring glory to you and not shame. Teach me how to spend my time so I honor you and not dishonor you. He says, teach me, and I'm confident that you're going to do that. You're also the God who grants me wisdom. You see, he says, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. All of us know that the world is absolutely inundated with information. As though we needed any more information, the internet will provide it whether you want it or not. See, that's what spam is. Information you've got no use for and do not want and try to keep from getting, and they're going to send it to you every day anyhow. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of times a second, information. We take information and we organize it into knowledge. That's just information that we can use. But if we take knowledge and handle it wisely as God would have it handle it, that's wisdom. Teach us, he says, wisdom. And then he's also third, the God, praise God, who forgives me. Verse 13, relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion. Have compassion on your servants. He is faithful and just. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. He not only teaches me to redeem the time, grants me wisdom, but he forgives me. And then fourth, Moses says, this is also the God who loves me. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. The God who loves me. Someone told me one time, you can live for about 30 days without food. I'm reading a book about Second World War that includes some terrible passages on what our prisoners suffered under the Japanese. You can live for 30 days without food. You can live for 4 or 5 days without water. You can live for 3 or 4 minutes without air. But you cannot exist for one single second without the love of God. Oh, he's the God who loves us. He loves us. He teaches us, grants us wisdom, forgives us, loves us, and praise God, he restores us. Verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. He does restore us to his presence and to his favor, and then makes two more wonderful things possible as we come to a close. He makes my healing a blessing to my children. Look at verse 16. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to your children. You know, there's not a parent in this room who can't look back and see the places where you messed up with your kids. And you'd love to do that over again. But friends, there's redemption even there. Do you know that as you grow spiritually, your children, even if they're grown with children of their own, can be blessed by your having been restored to fellowship with God. God does that on his own as a sheer gift of grace. Marsh and I have seen it in our own lives as our own children now as adults are beginning to grow more deeply in their faith as Marsh and I attempt to do the same. What a wonderful thing that is, this God that sometimes I carelessly despise. He makes my healing a blessing to my children. And then finally, he may even make something of my life to endure. Verse 17, may the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Do you hope to have something survive you? If it does, it's because that too is a gift from this God. That occasionally by our sinful disobedience, we act as though we despise. This is what our friend Ray Stedman has to say about the joy that comes from restoration and redemption. There is a joy that makes up for the past. It looks out upon the field of life and sees it eaten by locusts, all its value gone, all its worthwhileness ended, but then it sees God coming in and restoring, planting a new crop, bringing it to fruition and to harvest so that one may look out across a full field blowing in the wind, every head laden with grain, and rejoice over the fact that God has restored to us the years which the locusts have eaten. The God of restoration, the God of joy, the God of love, the God of forgiveness. There's one last verse that we haven't looked at that I'd like to close with. Moses prays that we might sing for joy in verse 14 and be glad all of our days. Heavenly Father, today our heart's full because there's no God like Jehovah. No God like Jehovah. No God like Jehovah. Praise God that you have come, Father, to bring us redemption and forgiveness and cleansing in the precious blood of Jesus. Forgive us during those times when we've distressed you by our sin and fallen away. Restore us yet again to your favor, Lord. And then send us forth to tell the good news that in Christ Jesus, all men can be reconciled to the living God. For it's in the precious name of Jesus that we offer our prayer. Amen.